Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Sounds like I'm going to need to camp behind the pulpit mic. This isn't working. That might be a grace. To me, I'm fighting a little bit of a cold, and so just to be able to kind of hang out right here, that might be just okay. So let's before we get into our message this morning, would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the fact that you seek your own glory above all. We give you thanks, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you would send your Spirit now, that you would be upon your word as it goes forth, that you would use a very fallible instrument, such as myself, to preach, and I pray that your Spirit would take that word and impress your word upon the hearts of your people this morning. Pray, Lord, that that we would be caught up in a vision of God that is true, that is right, that is good, and that is based on Scripture. And that, Lord, as we get caught up in that vision, that we would, our hearts would sing with praises for you, Lord, in light of who you are, and pray that this house would be filled with your glory, that all arrows would be pointing at Jesus, and that we would lift him up high this morning, and that you would meet with your people through your word and through the table and minister to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Several years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. Guillermo Gonzalez, an astronomer, who is now at Ball State in Indiana, and he used to be where I met him at Iowa State till he was run out of town on a rail for his belief in what's called intelligent design. Gonzalez wrote a book with co-author Jay Richards called The Privileged Planet, How Our Place in the Cosmos is Designed for Discovery. Gonzalez argues that a lot of factors must be in place for a planet to be habitable by complex life such as ours. Some of these factors include such things as things that we're probably not even we just take for granted. Things like liquid water, that if we're too hot or we're too cold, then you either boil it up or you freeze it out, and we're like Venus or Mars. Other things like that we have what's called, that they call it a terrestrial planet, an Earth-like planet. Unlike some gaseous ball, we have this paper-thin crust on the Earth's surface that allows something called plate tectonics to take place. And what that does is it regulates the interior temperature of our planet. And that creates a magnetic field that protects us from dangerous solar flares. We have to have a habitable planet, needs an oxygen-rich atmosphere. We have to breathe, after all. Ours allows for a temperate climate and protection from the sun. We also have a large moon that stabilizes our axis for stable seasons, for recycling carbon in the oceans with the waves and so on and so forth. The sun is the perfect size to allow Earth just the right distance from it so that its rotation doesn't get locked up and one side get too hot and one side get too cold. Gonzalez makes the case that these same conditions that allow for a habitable planet also make scientific discovery possible. And so if you think about it, our atmosphere protects us, yet it's also transparent. We can see through it. We can go out at night and we can behold the beautiful universe. We can look at, especially on Kent Island. There's hardly any light pollution around here because there's not a street light to be found, at least where we're walking. And so you can look up, as we did was it last Sunday night at the blood moon, and we could look up and see that and be amazed at what's out there, that the fundamental forces and laws of nature are finely tuned. If any one of them were out of place, there would be no life. And yet all of them are finely calibrated to allow for life, and they're also simple, allowing us to discover these fundamental laws and principles. There's a DVD produced by the same title as the book, The Privileged Planet, and after I watched it, I was so struck by the greatness of God that I, with tears in my eyes, I worshiped. I got on my knees and I worshiped God, the Creator. And yet, as glorious as God's work is in creation, His work in redemption is yet still more glorious. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus. God has been about calling a people to himself from even before creation. There's a wonderful worship song. I think it was Cademan's Call that was called Before There Was Time. And some of you may be familiar with that. There were visions in your mind. There was death and the fall of mankind, but there was life and salvation's design. Just a beautiful reflection on that biblical truth. That the end of it all, the end of the book in Revelation, we're gathered before the throne and the Lamb in everlasting praise. Redemption is even more glorious than creation. God's eternal plan for the salvation of sinners is on full display. This great, grand, beautiful, glorious plan in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we see from the opening chapters of the universal sinfulness of humanity. Jew and Gentile alike are under the sway of sin, or under the curse of sin. Then we see Paul unveils the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus. Then, of course, our justification by faith alone, our sanctification, being made more like Jesus. The life in the Spirit, Romans 8, the certainty of God's promises, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, that the glorious chain of redemption will carry on until we're glorified in heaven with Christ, to chapters 9 through 11, which deal with God working out his righteousness in history through Israel and through the Gentiles toward his good, glorious purposes. And by the time Paul reaches the end of chapter 11, where our passage is this morning, he can't contain himself any longer. And he just bursts forth in spontaneous praise of the Creator. And so let's look in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. What is it, and as we look at this, what is it about God's greatness that causes Paul to break forth in praise? Verse 33, O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul begins this doxology of praise in meditating on three attributes of God: his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. So what are those things? What do those things refer to? Well, God's riches, simply put, refers to the fact that he owns it all, that he makes it all, that he himself is the greatest treasure in all existence. His knowledge refers to the fact that God knows all facts, that he knows all things, that he does not hold any false beliefs, he holds all true beliefs, and he knows all things past, present, and future. And his wisdom is his capacity or ability to take that knowledge of all things and use it to direct and govern all of creation toward his glory and his purposes. Verses 34 and 35 is Paul, and this is one of the beauties of reading this and studying this, Paul's mind is so drenched in the Word of God, so caught up, such a deep knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, that as he is caught up in spontaneous praise, he just starts praising God back to him with his own words from the book of Isaiah and also Job in verse 34. This is a quotation from Isaiah 40, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And of course, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, only God knows the mind of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2 says that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Who has been God's counselor? Think of the futility of trying to counsel one who knows all things. Right? Doesn't make any sense. Further in verse 35, Paul quotes from Job 41 asking, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" How do you give a gift to the giver of all things? How can we put God, can we make God our debtor? Of course not. Of course not. Paul's God-intoxicated praise here is his own way of echoing Isaiah again, and the same thought here in the New Testament that we see in the Old Testament when the Lord reveals to Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. Paul is overwhelmed by the sheer bigness, massive hugeness of God as he meditates on his riches, wisdom, and knowledge, and he exclaims as he reflects on this, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." That underlying Greek word for inscrutable in verse 33 literally means not to be tracked out. In other words, untraceable. And I love the way Job speaks about God in this regard when he describes God as trampling down the waves of the sea. Trampling down the waves of the sea. You know, I was just talking yesterday with Dana Robinson, and he was talking about how he was in Ocean City all last week working, and just with the weather being the way it is, just going outside by the beach here, it was like getting sandblasted, you know, with the mixture of water and sand and wind, and the sand was just piled up really high on the beach. And just a couple weeks before that, I was at Rehoboth Beach with Heather, my mother and father-in-law, and I think it was the moon going on there. The waves were pretty big, and I could stare at the ocean all day and not be bored. It is just absolutely mesmerizing to me to see the hugeness, the greatness of God's creation. You look out at the night sky, and you can't even calculate or fathom the hugeness of the universe. And yet, Scripture speaks of the Lord as trampling down the waves of the sea. How much greater is God, the Creator, the one who made these things that cause us to wonder and to proclaim his glory? Especially interesting is when you think of Jesus. What did he do? He walked on the water. He trampled down the waves of the sea. I said, you know, that's not a random thing he did. That was a direct reference to the Old Testament, to his deity, that he is, in fact, God. Yet Job says, "Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." God walks on the waters, and yet he leaves no footprint. He's untraceable. His ways are beyond human comprehension. And so Paul gets to chapter 11, and he climbs the mountain of this, the redemptive plan of God, and he looks back over it, and he can only exclaim God's praises and give him the glory. Because God's thoughts and ways in redeeming his people are so beyond any human ability to fathom. We couldn't have devised it. We couldn't have invented redemption. And yet, the unsearchable things of God are, we might tend to think of these as being unsearchable because of our sin. And that's true. Our sin does cloud our judgment. Obviously, it affects our minds as much as it affects our wills and hearts. But Scripture appeals to something else. Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Not that because of our sin he's unsearchable. God's greatness is unsearchable. In other words, God is the Creator is infinitely great. And we are finite, limited creatures, right? And so by virtue of the fact that there's this difference between, huge chasm between the Creator and the creature, His greatness is truly unsearchable for that. So let me ask you this. How does your creatureliness sit with you? How does your creatureliness sit with you? Is it a cause for glorifying God for you, the infinite creator God who knows all things, who's infinitely wise? Or is it something you view as a weakness? Your limitations, your human limitations. There's a commonly told narrative in our culture that tells us in a sort of hard and fast way that hard work equals success. And well, on the one hand, yes, hard work is a virtue. It's a God-glorifying thing. We ought to all be working hard to the glory of God. At the same time, there are many instances where those who work very, very hard in their lives are not rewarded with success but are destitute. And yet, there's something in our spirits that wants to believe that that's always true. Why? Because it plays off our fallen desire for control. For control. We think, wow, there's one factor involved in being successful, and it's hard work. I'll do my part. We don't like ambiguity. We're lured in by people who speak in certainties and even simplistic formulas. Why? Because we desperately want to shed our dependence on the Creator from the greatest factor in how all of life goes, and that greatest factor in how all of life goes is God. We want the control that only He has, and we want the glory that only He deserves. And this mindset spills over into even spiritual matters. I think about some of the souls that I've gotten to know over the several years and counseled some who struggle mightily with assurance of their salvation. And often as you sort of get to the bottom of what's going on, the dynamics of someone's heart who's struggling with assurance, it's a combination of two things. One is a deep sense of one's remaining or indwelling sin, this sort of profound sense of it, combined with a morbidly introspective conscience. And so you have these two things swirling together, creating a sort of spiritual OCD that causes someone to constantly wonder about their status before God. Am I really saved? We wonder, what can I control spiritually? What can I point to? What can be pointed to? And all manner of false assurances exist. I mean, you know, you can point back, well, did you do the one thing? Did you pray that prayer 30 years ago? I had one person tell me one time she was confident in her son's salvation, who, even though for years and years and years they had lived in total rebellion against God, totally un-Christian lifestyles, because they, when they were 9 or 10 years old, spoke in tongues. You know, it's whatever it is, there's something that we want to be able to point to something that's controllable. And yet, Paul exalts in the unfathomable riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God because it tells us that there's nothing that we can do, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything required for us and for our salvation. Yesterday at our men's group, our men's breakfast at Ram's Head, we had Keith Thomas shared about a relationship he'd built with his boss, who was dying of cancer, and his whole life he kept trying to kind of check the boxes off of religious performance. You know, I've been to this many worship services. I don't eat meat on Fridays, on down the list. And then wondering as he faced cancer, have I done enough? Am I in? Am I good? Am I missing something? Do I have enough time left if I'm not yet good to make it? And he went to a Easter service at Willow Creek in the Chicago area, and Bill Hybels gave the sermon, and Bill Hybels gave the bridge illustration of, you know, that you know, there's a spectrum here. God is perfectly holy. He's at the top of the ladder, so to speak. You got, maybe you put Satan down at the bottom. You put, Billy Graham and Mother Teresa somewhere higher. You put, you know, Hitler or somebody down low. But where do you place on that? You know, well, all of us are, you know, going to be falling way short of the holiness of God. So God himself, that's not something we can make up. But that the Lord God, in sending Christ as our righteousness, perfect sacrifice for our sin, has created that bridge for us. And it's a bridge that has a toll, but that toll has been paid by Jesus Christ for our sin. It was a very profound illustration. Faith isn't faith in faith. Some people in our world like to think that Christians have faith in faith or something. You know, faith has an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's already done for us. And faith, to use the terminology of Westminster's confession, which getting this from Scripture, faith is receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness alone for salvation. Receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness alone. Faith isn't a navel gazer. Faith looks outward toward Christ. Many religions and philosophies tell us to look in. There's, you know, we'd seen this movie, Eat, Pray, Love. You know, there's a book or something. Absolutely silly message. But the whole point is to look inward. The answers are within. Whereas Scripture would say, Jeremiah, sin is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? And so the sin, when we look in, we can't. Our thoughts and our feelings are unreliable. We're looking in and into darkness, and God would call us to look out, to look at Christ. This is not something that we come up with. We don't come up with salvation, so don't look in. God alone has conceived and enacted his plan to save us. The older theologians would call this God's attribute of his incomprehensibility, that you cannot plumb the depths of God, that you can look at his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, whatever, and you can't plumb the depths of it. He's so great. And yet, it is important today, especially in our postmodern age, that we are very clear about what this means. Yes, God is unfathomable. You're not going to plumb the depths of God. Yet at the same time, we need to put it clearly that we can know God truly, but we cannot comprehend God. We can apprehend God. We cannot comprehend God. We cannot know him exhaustively, yet we can know him truly. Our world would tell us God is so beyond or above us that we can't know. God is unknowable. That's not what Paul is saying in this passage. There's a song by a Christian worship artist, and we always have to have our biblical framework, our lenses on, in order to evaluate what we see and hear. And just because something's marked Christian doesn't mean it's always good. We have to be discerning. And there's a song she wrote, this artist, she's written many beautiful songs. She's a very talented woman. Her name is Misty Edwards. She wrote a song called Mystery. It contains these lyrics: you're a mystery like poetry, like a parable, a rhyme, or a riddle. You're a mystery wrapped in clouds, shouting so loud, just waiting to be discovered. You're a mystery so intriguing. You're a mystery so inviting. I want to waste my life to search you out. Is there much mystery surrounding God? Yes, there is. There is. But don't be a mystery monger. Don't miss the vast revealed knowledge he's given us. Don't miss that. That's what Paul is praising here in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And you know what would be a waste of your life? Searching God out. Waste of time. He searches us out. He reveals, we can't know things apart from his revelation. He reveals knowledge to us. Even when we look out in creation and we look at our conscience and the revelation of God that's more direct and immediate there, that is still revealed by God. That's not something we just claim and is a given apart from him. Knowledge of God is given and is revealed by God. Also note what causes Paul to wonder is not what he doesn't know about God, but what is revealed. What is revealed causes him to glory in who God is, in his unfathomable depths of his wisdom, knowledge, and riches. Another attribute Paul appeals to for as cause for praise here is his sovereign glory, God's sovereign glory. He concludes his doxology with, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." J.B. Phillips wrote a book quite a few years ago called Your God is Too Small. And some of you may remember that, but you read a statement like that, for from him and through him and to him are all things, you better be left thinking, wow, my God is too small. I need a bigger picture from Scripture. Paul has just articulated the gospel in great detail, and we think, well, the gospel's about us, right? It's about God's heart for sinners. It's about our salvation. Well, yes, it is, but it's even more about God. Salvation is God-centered in Scripture. Salvation is from God, through God, and redounds to the glory of God. This is a profound statement of praise for God's sovereignty, his control of all things to the end of his own glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: the chief end of man is, and that's an older way of just saying the meaning of life is, or the purpose of life is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, here's a question that we we got in an inquirer's class, and you know, as a lot of teachers will say, if one person is asking it, that probably means others are. And that question that came out is, you know, God seems rather concerned with his own glory. Isn't that a problem? I mean, isn't the first shall be last, last shall be first, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, and so on and so forth. Why is God all about his own glory? How do you feel when you're around people who are all about their own glory? Well, not very good, right? People like that are kind of annoying, kind of irritating. And so we ask, why does God just get a pass because he carries the biggest stick? He's God, and therefore he can be all about his own glory? Well, this is where it is just unhelpful to think by an analogy between creature and creator, the rules of humility for a creature and then transferring those to the creator. God alone is a totally self-sufficient being. God does not require anything else. He's self-existent. We are not self-existent. We are limited. We are creatures. We are finite. God is not. God is the greatest and most glorious good in existence. Think about that. I almost said, you know, in the universe, when I wrote this, I almost wrote, God is the most glorious thing in the universe. But right there, you see the analogy breaking down. God is not in the universe. God created the universe. And so he is distinct from it. John Piper really is helpful here in his book, Desiring God. Listen to these words. He says this, because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is to be for us. If God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside himself. He would commit idolatry. Wow, that's a strange thing to think. God committing idolatry? Here's the question that boils it down for us. Let me ask you this. What could God give you to enjoy that would prove him most loving? What could God give you to enjoy that would prove him most loving to you? And of course, if he is the most valuable good in existence, which he is, the only thing that he must give you is himself. Is himself. And when we come to genuinely know God for who he is and what he's done for us, we can't help but offer him praise. One more quick quotation in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis writes, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Did you get that? That's huge. That is huge. Praising and glorifying God rightly honors him for who he is, and right praise completes our own joy in him. He gets the glory and we get the joy because he is the supremely good being. Quick illustration. I recently sold a piece of musical equipment on Craigslist, and the whole shady deal went down, and then McDonald's at 10:30 at night in Annapolis, and poor Kurt Musser had to tag along and be my bodyguard. But when I got some money from that I then found a cheaper guitar amplifier that I really liked the sound of, and so on. I got this great deal, and so I bought it. And on my drive home, the first thing I did was call my dad, who's a musician, and just praised it. So my new amplifier got the glory, and I got the joy. Well, okay, that's a little, that's a trivial example, right? But it makes the point that what we delight in, what satisfies us, what we find, what we enjoy, we're wired to praise it. And it's not just that praise expresses our joy; it completes it. We need to praise it. That's how God's wired you. That's how God's wired me. And he's made himself the that which we are to find our fullest and most complete satisfaction in. When we are most full, like Piper says, when we are most fully satisfied in God, we get the joy and he gets the glory. It's an incredible thing. One way to discern what you delight in, what satisfies you, is to identify the objects of your praise. What do you praise? What do you delight in? What are you satisfied in? Do you treasure the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things? The infinitely good and glorious Creator who has redeemed us, redeemed his people from sin, death, and hell? I'd encourage all of us to gain a greater hold on the riches that are ours in Christ through a patient, humble, and prayerful study of Scripture. This is what Paul did. You know, Paul meditated on the redemptive plan of God. And that's not something like, again, like, you know, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The night after night, it displays what? Knowledge, right? We can go out and we can see creation. And there's in some way God makes himself directly and immediately available to us through that the knowledge of him as our creator. And yet our redemption is not known in that same way. Our redemption requires special revelation, which is his word revelation in Scripture. And so in order to delight in the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God, we have to know his redemptive plan. And we have to know it more deeply and more deeply. And when we do, it fills us with this joy and with satisfaction as we offer praise back to him. I listened to an interview that floated around the men's group email this week that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave for the BBC in 1970. And what struck me was not that he had this mountain of new insights, but this sort of somewhat skeptical interviewer. His responses were just the simple gospel with a depth that was just absolutely profound. And it really inspired me to be more disciplined in my own study of the Word of God and my own meditation on the great doctrines of grace. And so I'd encourage us to go deeper in our study of the Word for the sake of worship, for the sake of being more deeply satisfied in what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done for you and for me. Not only does a serious Godward study of the Word aid us here, but when we are thinking about biblical wisdom, we understand some of that through Scripture, but wisdom is often more caught than taught. Are we surrounded by, exposed to wise believers in our lives? I remember when God put an older mentor in my life, and I finally had this person that I could ask all my questions to, all the things I wondered about, and I was so impressed with the answers, that they were real, that they were wrestled through, that they made sense. They came from Scripture, but I saw how it applied to life, and I saw that God's way of life was not just plausible, but that it was desirable and attractive and beautiful, and I wanted more and more and more. And so I knew I was getting gold through that friendship, and I loved seeing the wisdom of God through that. And through that, I remember praising God, thanking God for wisdom he was revealing to me. And so as you grow in the wisdom of God and his wisdom in your own life, turn and praise him for that. Delight in that. That's something that is that causes Paul to give God glory. Do you have questions about faith, God, life that have never been answered? Or maybe they're percolating under the surface and you're too afraid to ask them, or for whatever reason, they kind of stay under the radar. I would encourage you to think about those questions as gifts from God to you. And they're gifts from God to you because they are occasions in which the Lord can minister to you where you really are and not in some idealized place where you think you should be. Remember, God is seeking his glory. And when you delight in him and you're satisfied in him and his revealed truth, that wells up in praise, which completes our joy and gives him the glory and the satisfaction for who he is So again, in those words of J.B. Phillips, is your God too small? Are your mind and soul filled with the knowledge of the greatness of God? We're called this morning by the word of God to renew and enlarge our vision of him. And when the Lord renews us in the knowledge of his greatness, especially in our redemption, our hearts burst forth in praise, because his ways and thoughts are untraceable, and he alone governs all things to his own glory. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word revelation that you've given us in Scripture. We thank you, Father, that your work of redemption is even more glorious than your work of creation. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, to mine the treasures given to us in your word, to savor over the promises of God in Scripture, to go deeper in the simple gospel, to places where we are so firmly rooted and established in your love for us that our hearts well up with praise to your glory and that we are satisfied in you. Lord, give us a deeper vision of your wisdom, riches, and knowledge, that you might be glorified more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.